Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning, welcome to The Dividing Line. Just a programming note, on Thursday, since I will be teaching for Golden Gate Thursday evening and tonight and last night for that matter, 4 hours and 45 minutes worth each evening, we will be doing The Dividing Line at the normal Tuesday time on Thursday. We'll have to do a morning version, can't do the afternoon version because I need to be out there 15 minutes after the program ends, and it's 24 miles from here, so that's not really going to happen. So we will do it in the morning on Thursday. Make a note of that, all of you who complain, whine, so on and so forth. We'll undoubtedly complain and whine anyway, but that's just the way it goes. 877-753-3341. I wanted to go back to the William Lane Craig discussion on Roman Catholicism. We didn't finish it because I wanted to sneak that Patrick Madrid clip in. But last evening in the classes, I was introducing the issue of apologetic methodologies and how we evaluate them, and in essence demonstrating once again that theology matters, that an apologetic methodology is based upon the theology that you're seeking to defend. And therefore, if you have primarily a viewpoint that is the same as Rome's, you're going to use one kind of apologetic methodology. If you have a biblical perspective, you're going to use another. And so I wanted to pick up with some of the comments, again, from William Lane Craig. We didn't finish them last time. We listened to a part of this, but we sort of stopped in the middle of it. So to properly attribute context, let's pick it up from there.
Kevin, just what, by the way, what is it that distinguishes you and me? What do you guys believe? They want to know what the differences are. Where do you think, in opportunities like that, where should we go? First to justification, is that?
Yes, I think that's the bottom line, really, Kevin. I mean, other things such as church government or the sacraments or other sorts of doctrines are important, but really at the heart of it is going to be justification, because justification by grace alone through faith, I think, is the central Protestant insight, and I think it's a biblical insight, and therefore that's something I think that we need to insist upon. Now, what I find in talking to Catholic friends is that their understanding of the doctrine of justification at Trent is really the same as mine. They don't think that they earn salvation. They don't think that they perform meritorious works that earn salvation. The way they interpret it is that God, by his grace, gives me the power to live a good life, and therefore I go to heaven, and it's all due to God's grace.
Now, is that what Trent taught? No, it is not. But basically what he's saying is they're not actually good Roman Catholics. But in the same time, he's saying, well, they agree with me. And given his prevenient grace perspective, in a sense, they do. He's on the same page. That is, by prevenient grace, Dr. Craig believes we're given the ability to believe. And in the same way, they believe that by this grace, they're given the ability to do good works. And evidently what he's saying is, well, not all of them think that those good works are meritorious and merit eternal life, but you know, what does it really matter? The point is, you have this grace, and you do things by this grace, and it puts you in charge, of course, of final salvation. But when you hear people saying, oh, but you know, I talk to Catholics, and we believe the same things, very, very troubling to hear that kind of language. It does not show a real understanding of Roman Catholicism. And one of the reasons I wanted to finish this clip up is because at the end they talk about the Marian dogmas. And if you really want to hear some misunderstanding of where Rome is, that's where you're going to hear it.
It's wholly by grace alone. So the line of distinction becomes very blurred or very fine. And I think that in many cases, practicing Catholics may not be much different than Protestants. Do you see what I mean? That there may be these conciliar statements on paper, but the way certain born-again Catholics really live and what they really believe may be much closer to what Protestants think than what these conciliar statements literally say.
So they're not really Roman Catholics, and that maybe is why they're born again? I don't even get the idea that he would think that a consistent Catholic who truly believes in the Tridentine definitions is not born again. It's really hard to see exactly where this is going. It seems to me that Trent's definitions do not, in fact, violate the gospel sufficiently to say that Rome has a false gospel.
Protestants are often drawn to the beauty, reverence, and the high church style of the Catholic Church. And they think, well, maybe we're a little too loosey-goosey in ours, and they're drawn to
sure.
that from time to time. But we still need to look at doctrine. We still need to look at...
Well, I think so, Kevin. That's the bottom line. I mean, I am tremendously attracted to this great tradition, this great historic Catholic tradition, and to the great thinkers that have graced that church, and to the...
Which parts of this tradition are we talking about? You know, the great thinkers is probably Aquinas and people like that, though he's probably just simply, you know, granting Rome's historical claims on all those grounds. But do we include at the same time period the Inquisitions? Do we include the hammer against witches? Do we include the pornocracy? You know, which it's so easy. You know, people got really upset with me when I was in Italy. And I had visited the Vatican, and I had said, I don't find this to be beautiful. I'm sorry. Yeah, lots of marble and gold, but it's what it means that I see. It's what it is representing. It's the fleecing of the flock and the false doctrine that built this place that I see. I just don't find that to be beautiful. And yet there are many Protestants who just ignore that part. Well, you know, we just pick out the best and we ignore the reality of all the rest. And that's very, very attractive. I know people feel that way. I certainly am not one of them.
Beauty of the worship service, of the ceremonies, the buildings and so forth.
What is beautiful about a priest holding up the host and saying hoc est corpus meum, or whatever language you would do it in now? What is beautiful about that? If you know what it represents, if you know that it produces a non-saving sacrifice of Christ, how is that beautiful? I don't understand that.
I do find all of that very attractive, and so I can understand people who would want to be Catholic because of those things. But ultimately, it does get down to doctrine. And if you can't in good conscience subscribe to the doctrine, then I think you shouldn't be a Catholic. And similarly, I couldn't be a Presbyterian or an Anglican or an Episcopalian because I just don't believe the doctrines that these denominations teach.
And once again, there's that parallel. I mentioned it last time, but there's that parallel. Same difference between Dr. Craig and a Presbyterian as between Dr. Craig and a Catholic. Though I don't really know that the distance is quite the same, to be perfectly honest with you, given the soteriological issues.
And so, even though I may be very attracted to them in other ways, I couldn't be a member of that denomination. And so, ultimately, I think if we're not going to be religious hypocrites, we have to ask ourselves, can I, in good conscience, believe the things that, in this case, the Catholic Church stands for? And I find myself over and over again saying, well, I can't really affirm that in good conscience. Dr.
There's a vast difference between I can't affirm that in good conscience and saying that is simply false doctrine. That is false teaching. Here's a section on Mary.
Craig, the Virgin Mary is a real sticking point as well. between Catholics and Protestants. Probably a lot of misunderstanding there as to her status. There was a move a while back to really elevate Mary almost to the equality with Christ, co-redemptrix. I don't think that ever got off the ground in the Catholic Church, but there was a move there. That was very distressing to Protestants as well, who see Catholics as worshiping Mary, a human being.
And by the way, it didn't get off the ground. 7 million petitions. It remains a vital effort. I was reading an article just this week on the subject. It didn't get off the ground. What? I don't even know what that means. What do you mean it didn't get off the ground? Popes have taught this as doctrine, not dogma. The difference between the two. But popes have taught this for over 100 years. John Paul II used that terminology over and over again, but it didn't get off the ground. I think what he's probably trying to say is it has not been made, the Fifth Marian dogma has not been defined as yet. But to say it just didn't get off the ground, I don't get the feeling that there's a lot of one-on-one interaction with primary sources in Roman Catholicism going on here.
Catholics resist that vigorously, say we do not worship Mary. She is honored, but she is not the subject of worship. And here you have...
Yeah, how about responding to that? How about saying that the distinction that is made between latria and dulia and hyperdulia is unbiblical? That would be very helpful. At this point, but
one of these situations where, again, the doctrine seems to be right, but the practice in many cases does seem to verge on idolatry. It's
the doctrine may be right. Excuse me? Rome's doctrine of Mary may be right. Dogmatically defining the Immaculate Conception and the bodily Assumption of Mary and the perpetual virginity of Mary, that and making these dogmas that you have to believe to be a Christian, the doctrine may be right. I sure hope that he just misspoke there, and what he was actually saying as well, the doctrine that they're not worshiping Mary may be right. But even that is giving the most positive spin. As he said himself, is going to admit here when he looks at the practice.
It's distressing for a Protestant to go into a cathedral or a church and see the altar to Mary ablaze with a forest of candles, and another altar where Jesus is pictured has hardly any candles in front of it where prayers are offered. It does seem, in practice many times, a kind of Mariolatry does occur.
Well, yeah. In Mexico, there's that kind of an image of a very rigorous, vigorous Mary, exalted, arms outstretched, very much alive. But then their crucifix has the crucified, beaten Savior. And so Jesus is not seen as vigorous and alive as Mary, just in the statuary and so on.
Right, and for the average peasant, so often it will be Mary that he approaches in prayer and seeks help and succor from instead of Christ. And she really does, in practice, I think, preempt the role of Christ.
And does she not parallel Christ in the dogmatic definitions of the Roman Catholic Church? The answer is yes. Why avoid saying this outside of simple political correctness?
So this would be kind of the mirror image of what I was saying before, where sometimes practicing Catholics' attitude toward justification is better than the doctrine. In this case, I think the doctrine is better than the practice many times. The doctrine of the Church is very clear that it doesn't worship Mary or think of her as on a par with Jesus, but in popular Catholic piety, sometimes it seems that line is crossed.
I'm sorry, but it is the theology that has produced the piety in this case. Why not discuss these dogmatic definitions, the exaltation of Mary and the Immaculate Conception, the bodily Assumption? This isn't Craig's field, and he's not dealing with the reality of Roman theology very well here.
In conclusion today, Dr. Craig, if you were to sit down, have coffee with a person of the Catholic faith, what would be your approach with them? What would you want to know, find out?
I think I'd want to know whether or not that person has a vital relationship with Christ, or whether or not this person has simply been raised in the church, and this is a kind of pro forma religion that hasn't really resulted in a regenerate heart. And that may be difficult to discern, but I do think that that's the bottom line. Catholics that I've talked to that are clearly born-again believers will readily say the Catholic Church needs to be evangelized.
How have they been born again? Evidently, again, a gospel mediated by sacraments, founded upon incomplete sacrifice, dependent upon human works, dependent upon sacerdotal forgiveness, a gospel including purgatory and indulgences, all that, it can still save. It can still save. That's the position being taken. I don't see how you can listen to it any other way.
And they will admit this right from the beginning, that the church is in need of evangelization. And so I think that's the most important thing to try to discern, is whether this person we're speaking with is someone who really knows Christ and is a regenerate Christian or not. If not, then we want to try to help that person to make that commitment and move the knowledge from the head to the heart.
And undoubtedly, remain in Rome. Remain in those doctrines. Remain in those teachings. Not to flee from Rome. I don't think we've ever heard it quite so clearly. I discerned this from his theology and apologetics. But there you have, about as clearly as it can be expressed, this capitulation to Rome and to its just being another denomination. We've got some differences, but, you know, I mean, that justification thing's important. But what is justification by faith truly based upon? Sola Scriptura was never mentioned. The outrageous abuses of the papacy, never mentioned. The Marian dogma is not understood. Transubstantiation never comes in. Well, there you go. That's what we face today. 877-753-3341. And our first caller is on that subject. Let's talk with Patrick. Hi, Patrick.
Hello, Dr. White.
How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good.
I have a comment to make that I'm not sure if you're aware of a statement that was made by Mr. William Lane Craig during the Hitchens debate.
Someone sent me the DVD to our post office box, so I haven't seen it yet.
Well, it's really interesting. During the cross exam, Hitchens actually seemed to recognize several of the points that you've discussed in the last few episodes of The Dividing Line. And he recognized the materialist nature of his apologetic and the disconnect from the theology. So one of the questions that he asked Dr. Craig was, is there such thing as a false gospel? Is there such thing as heresy? To which Mr. Craig responded yes. And Hitchens asked him to identify that. And he of course, what does he say? It's Calvinism. He identified the example of heresy as being Calvinism. I was wondering if that was something you were aware of.
No, I'm sitting here with my mouth hanging open at the moment.
Yeah, of all things, it was quite shocking, and I hadn't heard anybody really comment. I think it sort of slipped under the radar.
Wow!
But I found that fairly shocking.
Well, I'm going to be sending somebody to the post office box ASAP to get that, because it was like I said, it was sent by a good old Bo over in California. So I need to get that, and believe you me, if we can get that and I can find it, I will certainly play it on the Dividing Line on Thursday. But just shocking, just unbelievable. I really want to hear that, and I appreciate your letting me know about it, because if that doesn't tell you where William Lane Craig is coming from, and that whole group, the whole Geisler Craig group, I don't know what will.
Absolutely. I was absolutely shocked. The same as you, I almost didn't know what to say, of all things. And I also found it interesting that an atheist would recognize the lacking of a theological basis.
I've got to admit, Hitchens surprised me. I played that clip where he was debating Frank Turek, who is sort of Norman Geisler's understudy. And he quite appropriately recognized that in Turek's presentation, he had jumped from deism to Christian theism without providing any foundation for so doing. And the fact that he can do that through an alcohol-induced haze, it really says a lot for how intelligent the man is. Or maybe that's just the way his mind works best. I don't know. But I don't know about you, but every time I see a plastic cup up on the podium, that ain't water in there. And that's not Gatorade either, I can assure you. So I was really surprised that he was able to do that. And it just makes you go, obviously the man is intellectually brilliant, and yet he's obviously spiritually tortured. And it is so sad to see that. It just makes you, it makes your heart break to see someone in a situation like that. And you wonder sometimes, given how much truth he's been exposed to, just how, what a tortured soul he must be. And I'm actually not surprised that Hitchens would recognize that and would go there. I can't wait to get a hold of the debate now so we can play that portion.
Well, I don't know how helpful it is to atheists to debate Islam apologists and then to debate a Christian apologist, and they're using the same apologetics.
I think we see over and over again, and I didn't, you know, want to try to start the drumbeat, but it has to be done. Theology matters, and it determines your apologetic, and to debate these folks, and we've seen it with Shabir Ali. We were amazed at some of the comments that where Craig would not step up to the plate and defend basic fundamental biblical doctrines in debates with Shabir Ali, and you're just left going, why? Well, because he's theologically compromised at a foundational level. Actually, someone's going to get the DVD right now. Rich just sent Barry off to the post office box to get the DVD. I ain't going to get it in time for the program, but we will definitely get it so I can track that down and get the audio recorded and get it ready, because I definitely want to listen to that. You say it's during the cross-examination portion.
Yes, absolutely.
All right.
So I just wanted to make the body of Christ aware of that, and I really enjoy your show.
Okay, thanks a lot for calling.
All right, have a great day.
God bless. Bye-bye. That thing's going on the iPod shuffle, let me tell you that, and I'll be listening to that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning if I can get the DVD quick enough to get it burned and the audio ripped and throw it up on the shuffle, so that on my ride tomorrow I can get that caught up on that, because I had not heard that, and what an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Those born-again Catholics, Trent, we just need to tweak this a little bit. But those Calvinists, man, there's heresy for you. There's false gospel. The absolute exaltation of the autonomous will of man to the position of deity. We will not have a free God. We will have a free man. That is the essence of false religion itself, folks. That's just all there is to it. Oh, my. In fact, I have a clip here of Patrick Madrid talking about Calvinism. If we really want to be, we'll get thrown off the cliff today. But we'll take our calls first and go from there. Let's talk with Joshua. Hi, Joshua.
This is Joshua, a.k.a. RK from Channel.
Yes, sir.
And I really wasn't doing a stats run earlier. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Well, yeah. I actually had a question for you. I think I told you about this the other day. I would like to see if you could give that short presentation of the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrines in their own words. You referred to it probably about a month ago, but you didn't specifically give it, so I was wondering if it was possible within time constraints to do that.
Yeah, well, what I was referring to is generally what I do when I meet with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I had met with a witness elder a couple months ago I forget what day it was, but anyway, we got together, and what I like to do is I like to start off by just telling them straight up front what I do. I teach these classes. I cover these subjects. Normally, that's enough to cause most Jehovah's Witnesses to head for the door. So before they start zipping up their book bags and heading for the door, what I try to do is say, well, let me summarize for you my understanding of where you're coming from, and then you can tell me if I've missed anything, and we can use that as a foundation for our discussion. And that really gets their attention. They are interested when someone wants to give a summary of their own faith. And this is basically what I said to the elder and what I've said to other elders in the past. I said, now, my understanding is that you believe that there is one true God, Jehovah, that he is eternal and unchanging, and that his name is very important to know and to use. He has revealed himself in Scripture as Jehovah. And in fact, sometimes I'll include a little discussion of the Tetragrammaton at that point, because that name is very, very important to them. And they're very surprised when Christians know the name. Many Jehovah's Witnesses think that we don't know the name of Jehovah, never use the name of Jehovah, etc., etc. And then I'll say, his first and greatest created thing is Michael the Archangel. And in fact, Michael is the one through whom all other things are made. He's the master worker. And in fact, Michael is the only direct creation of Jehovah God. It is only through Michael that all other things have been created. And of course, Michael then becomes the man Jesus Christ. The man Jesus Christ is a man who, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe, does not have a spirit in the sense of some other component, spiritual component, but that we possess a soul. That soul simply is the life force within us. It is not something that survives death as an disembodied spiritual essence or anything along those lines. And this one Michael is the one who became Jesus of Nazareth, who gave his life on a torture stake as a corresponding ransom for the sins of Adam. And that he is one of the 144,000. The 144,000 are those who will be with Jehovah in heaven. And Jesus is one of that anointed class. The rest of God's faithful servants are known as the great crowd, who have what's called not a heavenly hope, as the 144,000 have, but have an earthly hope. They hope to live in a paradise earth. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Bible teaches that God created the earth to be inhabited, and therefore, after it is cleansed, that this will be the place where the great crowd will live, and that those who are in heaven are in the new covenant, so the anointed class are in the new covenant, and that those who live on the earth, the great crowd, receive the benefits of that new covenant only in and through their following and their fellowship with the anointed class. And so they look to the anointed class as the ones who through whom Jehovah's benefits are flowing to them. And I also add the fact that once a year the witnesses gather together for the memorial supper. And during that memorial supper, you will have the elements passed around the room in remembrance of Jesus. And yet, in the vast majority of congregations, no one will partake. The only ones who do partake are those who claim to be of the heavenly class, the anointed class, and that by partaking, they are demonstrating they are part of the new covenant. But all others in the great crowd pass the elements by because they are not a part of the new covenant. And that a day is coming when Armageddon will take place. The faithful will be removed from the earth. God's wrath will fall upon the earth. Those who have not followed Jehovah's ways will be destroyed. Then a millennium is ushered in where those who have died before this time period are resurrected. And they are taught the ways of God. This is not a resurrection suddenly, but a resurrection over time. The servants of God teach them the ways of Jehovah. And at the end of that time, there is a test. And even the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses who are on earth at that time will be tested. Those who do not pass the test of faithfulness will be destroyed. There is no conscious punishment for sin. There is simply destruction, annihilation. And those who pass the test will live forever in paradise on earth even though the option is held open that if ever a time should happen where evil is found amongst anyone on Paradise Earth, they will be very quickly destroyed so that evil does not spread. So this is the general outline of things. I say that Jehovah's Witnesses are a very a people very focused upon evangelism, very focused upon going door to door as they believe in obedience to commands of Scripture. And that there is one organization that speaks for Jehovah today, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, centered in Brooklyn, New York, directed by the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses, the faithful and discreet slave that gives meat in due season to the members of the household, and that one only finds true spiritual nourishment by listening to what is given to them by the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses. And at that point, the first question that is asked of me is, how long were you one of Jehovah's Witnesses? And I say, I have never been associated in any way, shape, or form with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. I normally say that before I give the summary and say that I have learned this by reading Watchtower literature and by dialoguing with many Jehovah's Witnesses.
Thank you very much. That was exactly needed.
Okay. Well, there you go. Hopefully that's useful to you.
All right.
Thanks a lot. Thanks for calling. 877-753-3341. We're going to take our break, take your phone calls if you'd like to jump in, and continue right after this break.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. No one called. Everybody's called. I think they're a little bit scared because, you know, when you take the time to say, hey, this well-known non-Catholic speaker is just really way off the beam when it comes to the defining issues of the gospel. And you know what? That's exactly what they say about me. You want to know why there's so many places? You know, people say, well, I wonder why that church hasn't had you. Well, because I'm a mean, terrible, horrible, radical person who's way off out in the woods someplace because I actually think the gospel of Jesus Christ defines the Christian faith. I mean, I've even debated. I debated Doug Wilson on that subject, did I not? Was not my point in that debate that the gospel defines the Christian faith and that without the gospel? What is this mere Christianity stuff anyways? This mere Christianity stuff is just mere theology stuff without the soteriology stuff. It's, there's too many, there's too much disagreement on this, this gospel stuff. So if we want to have unity, we need to create unity out of something that we can come up with unity on. And so, you know, the Trinity is enough. We can just do that. We don't need to worry about what the Trinity's done, in time and space. But as long as we all just agree on the Trinity, then we're all good Christians. And I just go, I'm not sure that I can defend that kind of system. And honestly, though I would probably be considerably more popular and get a lot more speaking engagements, I couldn't do that. Couldn't look at myself in the mirror because I keep thinking about all those Bible passages that clearly I was not obeying and so on and so forth. But be that as it may, I mentioned if we really want to jump off the cliff today. We should have played the Radio Free Geneva theme this morning because it sort of seems like that's where we're going. I have here a clip where Patrick Madrid discusses Calvinism, and it is interesting to me. I've noted that in reading Frank Beckwith's book that even though the churches he was involved with, Foursquare, Charismatic, I think there was an Assemblies of God in there, an Episcopalian church, just all over the map as far as the churches he was involved with, which to me is always a major red flag, you know? Somebody was asking me recently about a person known in apologetic circles, and one of the things I responded by saying was, yes, I've heard of that person, and that person has left a long line of broken churches in his wake. It's rarely a part of any one church for more than just a few years at a time before there's splits and controversies and everything else, and I just think that says a lot. I really do think that says a lot, and a lot of people disagree, but that's where I'm coming from. And so, I just you listen to what these folks are saying, and you see the fundamental perspective they're coming from. Anyways, I wanted to play this clip before we get too far. And like I said, the phone lines are open, 877-753-3341. Here's Patrick Madrid. He's talking about Calvinism, and what I was saying, I just came on the corner and rejoined. Went out in the fields. I just found the path again. When Beckwith, though he was not Reformed, starts responding to the strongest arguments he can think of, who's he responding to? Reformed arguments. He's not responding to the arguments that the churches he was a part of made. Why? Because they didn't make arguments against Roman Catholicism. That's why. I mean, you want to go back and find the people who have provided the strongest arguments, and they're not going to be the wishy-washy Arminians. Even though the wishy-washy Arminians might be the ones who produce a lot of the worst arguments against Rome in the sense of, you know, Jack Chick-style comic book attacks on Rome, the serious responses, especially the defenses of sola scriptura, do not come from that area. They come from the Reformed folks. And so it is interesting to me to hear how many times on these Roman Catholic radio programs and webcasts, the question is about a Catholic who's run into a Calvinist. And it's fascinating to listen to the advice that is given by the Catholic apologists on how to handle these Calvinists. Now, this doesn't get into a whole lot of depth. I'm not sure I'm going to play the whole thing, because basically says, well, just go get Father Most's book and just use that, in essence, is what he says. But it is interesting to just listen to the mindset that goes into this. So let's take a listen to this and sort of tie it in with what we were listening to earlier with William Lane Craig.
I have been talking with a friend who is Calvinist, and we've been having this big discussion. We decided to start our sort of apologetics debate on salvation, and specifically predestination. And so I kind of would like some coaching. You know, just give me some. We've been talking. The verse, I guess, that's kind of got me stumped, I don't know how to answer her, is Acts 2:23, where it talks about how God, how Jesus was delivered up to them through a plan that God set up. And so
right.
I was wondering how, because her big point of predestination that I think we have the biggest disagreement is that certain people are predestined for hell, that God created them to be damned, and that they have no chance of salvation ever.
Yeah, you've just identified the great error. It's a monstrous error, by the way, of Calvinism, and that is this incorrect notion of double predestination, that God predestines certain people to heaven. That part is true, of course. That's amply taught by St. Paul in Romans chapters 8 and 9, for example. But the error is to say that God predestines certain people to hell in the sense that he creates them solely for this, for reprobation, solely for damnation. Now, there are certain verses, for example, as I mentioned a moment ago in Romans chapter 8 and 9, that will be invoked as a way to try to prop up this theory, but it's simply false. God does not damn certain people to hell without any opportunity for them to be saved. That completely flies in the face of so many passages in sacred scripture. There's
now, where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that exact kind of presentation before in almost the exact same language? I'll give you a second, because I want to bring this up here, because I just posted this. And I guess we haven't, have we not, we haven't been getting much in the way of hate mail for my Dave Hunt article? No. Wow. That's amazing that's the case. But I was listening to, listen to Dave Hunt's response. Let's tie this in here. How many times have we been able to parallel Dave Hunt in Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid, and why? Because William Lane Craig, Dave Hunt, Patrick Madrid, and Carl Keating are all on the same page when it comes to the nature of grace and nature of man. It Arminianism is a return to Rome. That's what, you know, John Owen said that a long time ago. This is interesting. The June 2009 Berean Call newsletter. Question: on the last night of the Tulsa Prophecy Conference. Boy, I bet you that was interesting. I don't get too many invitations to them there prophecy conferences, but on the last night of the Tulsa Prophecy Conference, during the Q&A session, a question was directed to Dave Hunt that related to Calvinism. I wonder why that happened. He stated that election and predestination were never unto salvation, but unto service. Now, as I said, I put the article up on the webpage. I think it appeared Monday morning, and I talked about how many times Dave Hunt has been corrected on this. He refuses to be corrected. Dave Hunt is one of those folks I've become absolutely convinced who is so enslaved by his tradition that he thinks his tradition is the Word of God. Therefore, to question any of his tradition is to question the Word of God. So he's beyond correction. There's no one in Dave's life who can come up to him and say, Dave, you're wrong. You missed the boat. So he just keeps repeating the same tired canards over and over and over again. But we continue. Mike Gendron responded by reading 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Doesn't that sound like God has chosen certain ones to be saved, which of course would mean that the rest are chosen to damnation by default? Now, again, it is helpful. You know, I'm not sure how this question was asked or if that's exactly how the question was sent in. I have no idea. But the reality is that, once again, as we have mentioned over and over and over again, we are not talking about an absolute parallel between the decree of salvation and the decree of reprobation. It does not take a positive act of grace for God to cause a person to remain in their sin or anything along those lines. And so there needs to be a recognition of the distinction between the decree of predestination and that of reprobation. They are not parallel. They're not the same thing. And Patrick Madrid was wrong to think, I'll put it this way. If someone thinks that the decree of reprobation somehow forces an innocent person to be evil, then that would be correct. That would be an error. But if the reality is that what is being said is that the decree of reprobation ensures that a person will be lost, bring it in here. Then that is, of course, certain, not because they don't, quote unquote, have a chance, but because the issue isn't chance. The issue is their own will. Guess what I have in my hands, folks? Thank you, Barry. Mr. Barry. Barry Pericope Ladin ran off to the post office box, and I have in my hand, Does God Exist? Debate William Lane Craig versus Christopher Hitchens. How's that? I'm not even going to ask whether Brother Ladin obeyed all of the Romans 13. there's just now the police are pulling into the parking lot.
No comment.
Nothing to say to that.
Nothing to say to that whatsoever. Please talk to my attorney. It's not there anymore. He turned you off. No comment at all. Yeah, I see all the police cars lined up behind the Prius. I'm not sure how the Prius outran all those police cars. But anyways, let me see here. Let's see if we can do this here. This is called Live. Let's see if Nero Showtime will pull this thing up for me here. And let's see what we can pull up. Hey, might as well take a look at it. It's the same topic. We're listening to Patrick Madrid talk about the monstrous error of Calvinism. So let's see if William Lane Craig does the same thing. Now, I have always had some interesting experiences with this particular unit. Let's see. Chapter select. Let's see what we can come up here. Cross-examination, Hitchens. Well, is it Craig asking or Hitchens asking? Yeah, but when it says Craig, is he being cross-examined? Let's find out.
We now enter the period of cross-examination, which trial-like allows the questioner to pose.
Oh, it's Hugh Hewitt.
And the answer only to answer and
shock
not to
me
repeat
too much.
The question or to dodge. 6 minutes of questions begin to Dr. Craig, followed by six minutes of questions to Mr. Hitchens. Dr. Craig, your...
All right, let's skip over.
Mr. Hitchens, your questions for Dr.
Here we go.
Craig.
He looks terrible. I'd like to know first, you said that the career of Jesus of Nazareth involved a ministry of miracles and exorcisms. When you say exorcism, do you mean that you believe in devils too?
What I meant there was that most historians agree that Jesus of Nazareth practiced miracle working and he practiced exorcisms. I'm not committing myself, nor are historians committing themselves, to the reality of demons, but they are saying that Jesus did practice exorcism and practiced
healing.
So you believe that Jesus of Nazareth caused devils to leave the body of a madman and go into a flock of pigs that hurled themselves down the battery and slept
into the sea?
Yes! Do I believe that is, that's historical? Yes.
Right.
All right.
That would be sorcery, wouldn't it, though?
No.
No, it would be an illustration of Jesus' ability to command even the forces of darkness, and therefore an illustration of the sort of divine authority that he was
that
able to command
like
and exercise.
Calvinistic concept, though,
as I say, is illustrative
power
of this unprecedented sense of divine authority that Jesus of Nazareth had, that he even could command the forces of darkness and that they would
obey.
That's
a high-quality video, folks.
Whether you think he was a professional,
a
genuine exorcist or that he merely believed himself
looks
to be
like
an
exorcist, five or six cameras.
What
is
historically undeniable is that he had this radical sense of divine authority, which he expressed by miracle-working and exorcisms.
Right. And you believe he was born of a virgin?
Yes, I believe that as a Christian. I couldn't claim to prove that historically. That's not part of my case tonight. But I as a Christian, I believe that.
And I know you believe in the resurrection, but...
Yes,
as a matter of biblical, what shall we call it, consistency, it's said in one of the Gospels that at the time of the crucifixion, all the graves of Jerusalem were opened.
It does not say all
the tenants of the grave.
That does not say that. It does not say that.
Resurrection sounds rather a common place in the greater Jerusalem area.
It says that's in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's actually attached to a crucifixion narrative.
That's
where,
what it said. It says at the time of the crucifixion.
That's right. At the time of the crucifixion, it says that there were appearances of Old Testament saints in
Jerusalem. Doesn't say
Old Testament saints. This is part of Matthew's.
Doesn't say that. They're recognized in Jerusalem. How could they be recognized in Jerusalem but they had not just recently died?
I don't know whether Matthew intends this to be apocalyptic imagery or whether he means this to be taken literally. I've not studied it in any depth, and I'm open-minded about it. I'm willing to be.
I'm open-minded about it. What does that mean?
I'm pressing you this because we know from Scripture that the pharaohs, the magicians, could produce miracles. In the end, Aaron could outproduce them. But what I'm suggesting to you is even if the laws of nature can be suspended and great miracles can be performed, it doesn't prove the truth of the doctrine of the person who's performing them. Or would you not agree to that?
Not necessarily. I think that's right.
So somebody could be casting out devils from pigs, and that wouldn't prove he was the Son of God.
I think that's right. In fact, there were Jewish exorcists. The only point that I was trying to make there was that this was illustrative of the kind of divine authority that Jesus claimed, especially since he didn't cast them out in God's name, where he didn't perform miracles by praying to God, he would do them in his own authority. So that Jesus exercised an authority that was simply unheard of at that time, and for which he was eventually crucified because it was thought to be blasphemous.
Well, it was thought to be blasphemous to claim to be the Messiah, to be exact. The people who got the closest look at him, the Jewish Sanhedrin, thought that his claims were not genuine. So remember, if you're resting anything on eyewitnesses, the ones who we definitely know were there thought he was bogus. But, okay, I think I've got a rough idea. Assuming you make that assumption of his pre-existing divinity, that it's a presuppositionalist case, I can see what you're drawing. I've got another question for you.
How did you catch that?
How many religions in the world do you believe to be false?
Now, hold on, because we're about to get there. Did you catch that? That's where I get run over. He says sort of a presuppositionalist, and Craig over-talked him to make sure that he made the statement, I am not a presuppositionalist. Yeah, well, we know that. That's for sure.
I don't know how many religions in the world there are, so I can't.
Well, could you name... Right. Fair enough. I'll see if I can't narrow that down. That was a clumsily asked question, I admit. Do you regard any of the world's religions to be
Excuse
false?
Me?
Do you regard any of the world's religions to be false preaching?
Yes, I think, yeah, certainly.
Would you name one, then?
Islam.
That's quite a lot.
Pardon me?
That's quite a lot.
Yes.
Do you think it's moral to preach false religion?
No.
So religion is responsible for quite a lot of wickedness in the world right there?
Certainly.
Right.
I'd be happy to concede that. I would agree with that.
So if I was a baby being born in Saudi Arabia today,
you should see the camera work on this, Rich. It's awesome.
Or a Wahhabi.
It's incredible.
Would you rather
it was me, it was an atheist baby, or a Wahhabi baby?
I don't have any preference as to whether you would.
As bad as that. Okay. Are there any? I've only got a few seconds. It's a serious question. I shouldn't squander it. Are there any Christian denominations you regard as false?
Certainly.
Could I know what they are?
I am not a Calvinist. For example, I think that certain tenets of Reformed theology are incorrect. I would be more in the Wesleyan camp myself. But these are differences among brethren. These are not differences on which we need to put one another in some sort of a cage. So within the Christian camp, there's a large diversity of perspectives. I'm sure there are views that I hold that are probably false. But I'm trying my best to get my theology straight, trying to do the best job. But I think all of us would recognize that none of us agree on every point of Christian doctrine, on every dot and tittle.
Before Mr. Hinchin succeeds in launching another series of religious wars among Christians, let's get to the...
Okay, well, all right. So I'm not certain that that what he said there was... Obviously, Craig looked, and I'm watching this, Craig looked exceptionally uncomfortable with that line of questioning. And it's right at the end, and he says, are there any Christians, was it teaching falsehood? Is that what he said? And he sat there, and he sort of thought, well, I'm not a Calvinist. Well, okay, why don't you just come out and say, well, Calvinism? But then he tries to soften that by saying, but you know this is an in-house fight. We're all Christians. And it just amazes me that when you think about it, what William Lane Craig is saying is you can have a religion that says that men who are called an alter Christus, another Christ, have the sacramental power to bring Jesus down from heaven and render him present upon an altar over and over and over again as a propitiatory sacrifice, but one that never perfects. You can have a religion that adds to the gospel the concept of the bodily assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary. You can have a religion that holds over its people the specter of purgatory and the concept of indulgences and builds its greatest monuments on the backs of people paying their money to get out of these false doctrines. And William Lane Craig doesn't think of that as the first instance of false teaching. The first instance of false teaching is Calvinism. Calvinism, Spurgeon, Edwards, Warfield, Hodge, Sproul, that's the first thing in his mind. Not the long history of Roman Catholic teaching. And that explains the fact that theology matters. That's what explains the difference. When you stand before even an atheist and say, well, I'm going to prove that the preponderance of the evidence points to the greater probability of the existence of a God, and you call that Christianity, over against the Reformed person who stands before the atheist and says, outside of the existence of the Christian God, we can't even explain our debate this evening. The Christian God must exist and does exist. And you, as the creature, are in no position to judge his existence. Why those two very different approaches? Because of the theology that underlies them both. Thank you, Patrick. Thank you, Barry. Amazing that we got that in before the end of the program. That's fantastic. Remember, Thursday morning, regular morning time, not the afternoon time for The Dividing Line. We'll see you then. God bless. We need a new Reformation Day. It's a day.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.